Let's pray. Father, once again, thank you for your Sabbath day, Lord. Help us, Father, to put aside the affairs of the world. Help us, Father, as we study your word, to study it in depth, to study it as you give it to us, Lord, and, Father, to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Father, for the great examples that you have of faith in the pages of Scripture, and we ask, Father, that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior through their example and pointing the way to Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in chapter 42 of Genesis, we're going to go ahead and back up just a little bit. I think that the last section of 41 will give a good intro into where we are. So we're going to read 53 through the end of the chapter 57 in 41. And then if I can have four readers, we'll read the 38 verses, I think, of chapter 42. So Stephen's looking at me. Grace broke lock, so... Stephen, you can take that first section and then the first nine verses of 42. And Jeannie, you can take, 9 through 18. And Hannah, thank you, 19 through 27. And then Logan in the last part there. Thank you.
7 years of plenty, you were in the land of Egypt, ended, and 7 years of famine began to come. Joseph had said, famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. In all the land of Egypt was famished. People cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to them, all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. The famine became severe in the land of Egypt. All countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, fed and spear in all lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at land? He said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin. For he said, lest some calamity befall them. The sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, but famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was governor over the land. It was he who sold for all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him on their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, where do you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize them. And Joseph remembered the dream that she had dreamed about it, and said that you are spies, you have come to see the nakedness of the land.
They said to him, you know, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. But this, by this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God.
If you are honest, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain to your family. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. They did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are 50 concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul, and begged us, and we did not listen. This is why distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered, tell you not to sin against the boy, you did not listen. So now they're coming back from the blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, but there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he turned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to put them back to the ring and to replace every man's money in his sack. He gave them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened the sack to give his donkey water to lodge in the place, he saw it, and money in the mouth of the sack.
So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this then?" A man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, "We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." And it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. Put them in my hands, and I will bring them back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then he would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave."
Thank you. Egypt figures prominently in the history of Israel. Egypt is a symbol, and it's a symbol of the world. And as you continue into Exodus and the Israelites being in slavery and bondage to the Egyptians, then that is a cultural touch point that they would understand. And as Moses is instructing the people of God, immediately their thoughts would go to the present condition that they were under, or that they had been under, as Moses is explaining all of this in the Pentateuch as he is talking to the people of Israel. So, very prominent, very symbolic, and we have here kind of the origins of how do we get into this situation with Egypt. Egypt, very powerful nation at this time, probably the most powerful nation on the planet. Their reach extends far and wide, and they end up having food. And we have the flight of the godly line down to Egypt. Matthew Henry at this point notes that this is just really good story, and that you know, you go into Genesis 42, you go into Genesis itself, and there's just something that, you know, we keep on going back. We go back to Genesis itself because of the story, and that this in particular, this chapter, is very, very helpful chapter. He says specifically that it is interesting and instructive. Okay, it's interesting, grabs our attention, great. But Karen's question a couple of months ago, you know, what do I do with the lessons that come out of Genesis? And are they I can't think of the theological word, but Are they mandated, or do we have a more kind of creative, nuanced presentation of these lessons? And so they are instructive, and they do serve for going back and thinking about and putting into practice the lessons of the rest of Scripture. And we can take the rest of Scripture and then apply it to the situation and know then kind of in an experiential way how these lessons end up working out. Egypt obviously figures into the godly line that makes it to the Christ. And now we've got the family in Canaan. That's the promised land. That's where they're going to be going back to. But now they're going to be going down to Egypt. And it's basically the 10 guys, minus Joseph, minus Benjamin, that end up going down into Egypt. They all probably end up having families. And why is it that they would be the ones, the sons themselves, rather than their servants? Why would they go down? Well, number one, because Jacob told them to, and also because they're going to take responsibility. They're going to do what they're supposed to do. But we'll note that in the history that the patriarchs themselves, all three of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all experienced famine in their lives. Okay? You know, that's a point worth noting. That's a point worth pondering, thinking about, that, you know, God promises that each one of his people is going to be afflicted in some way, maybe multiple ways, and very deeply afflicted. So famine is, it's easy to talk about. It's easy to say there's famine throughout the world, even as we are talking about it right now, and yet not to have that personal experience of where's the next meal coming from, and where I think 1/6 of the world's population is at that point where, you know, they don't know, and they're existing on $200 a year equivalent. And so they actually have to make decisions about, you know, I can't buy the cart that is going to be able to help me out in the next growing season because I actually have to eat. I can't plant this amount of seed because I have to eat it so that I can sustain myself. That kind of decision to go into that level, that's what famine means, and that's where we're at. We're in the 7 years of famine, and so what is it that sustained these guys? And we have the reference back in Hebrews 11 that I make extensive use of, but they were looking for that heavenly city. They were looking past their gut. They were looking past their famine itself and looking ahead. That isn't what the text necessarily indicates to us, and yet, you know, in the explanation that comes through in the rest of Scripture, we find out that that's their long-term view, their long-term you know, where they're pointed. Egypt itself has plenty. And even though, as we've noted, they are the cursed of Ham. And so they've got plenty of food. It's not because they're a powerful nation that they end up having a lot of food. It is actually because of God's chosen instrument, Joseph, that Egypt has food. It would be very easy for anybody in Egypt to say, we have food, you don't, you know, to the other nations around them. But they don't really know that Joseph is the reason. And it was actually God that was the reason that Egypt became great, and that the power and influence of Egypt then was used to save a lot of people at that time from famine. So we got to connect these dots and take it right back to the source of how this problem is going to get solved. Okay, this is the question that we all have to engage with. Should they buy food from pagans? They're, you know, idol-worshipping guys. And I'm reminded at this point of Ram and his parents and, you know, having idols that they would bathe in oil and sit down and worship. You know, I mean, that's present day. But back then, it's going to be, they had a plethora of gods that they worshipped. But we see in the text that Jacob himself is insistent that they go down to Egypt, go get some food. Why? Because that's job one, right? In terms of a physical sustenance, that's Jacob's responsibility, is to make sure that they end up having food. And so what I'm not saying is that syncretism is allowed or that we can cross the line there. You know, we have an Amazon account, okay? Just to put it into present-day context. But it is a question, and a question that every Christian has to wrestle with is how much and, you know, to what level do you end up engaging with the culture, taking advantage of the things of the culture, realizing that ultimately, just like here, it comes from God, right? The intellect, the capacity to look into the, you know, just this week, the James Webb, what? Telescope. Sorry. amazing images. And, 100 times more precise than Hubble was. And we get a chance to see even more of the glories of God. And yet what happens? As soon as the pagan culture gets a hold of those images, aren't we great? Isn't our machine really cool? And, you know, it's cool because God gave you that capacity. And that hasn't been available to anybody previously in human history, that level of technology. And but even the fact that that exists shows a glorious God. So, okay, so they obediently they go down to Egypt. They didn't send their servants; they went themselves, and they are not above this task. They're going to go ahead and take that responsibility on themselves. Now, in the last chapter, we noted that Joseph was going throughout the land. That would be his job. He's the governor, right? Verse 6. And as the governor, he would be, as he implements this policy of, you know, we're gonna collect all the grains. We've got to have the local granaries all over the place. we have to have some leadership here and establishing principles. And Joseph would be able to go to this place and say, well, hey, what worked over here, you guys can try that and implement that. And he would be, you know, putting into practice the dream of Pharaoh that was, you know, what God was going to do. The grain elevator up in Enid that you can see for miles and miles and miles, at one point, that was the biggest grain elevator outside of California, west of the Mississippi. That was always hilarious to me that, that Enid could go, woohoo, we have a big grain elevator. But now all of a sudden we see that there's something to that, you know, that they've got to have storage facilities. They have to have, kind of a hierarchy to be able to store this grain. You store it the wrong way, you end up having, and I'm sure that they did, have vats that end up being filled with fungus, if you have too much moisture, if they store it when there's too much moisture, if they don't dry out the grain ahead of time. So those policies would be something that Joseph would see as he's going around the country, as he's going around the full breadth of the country, as he's going up there towards the borders of his country, the borders near Canaan. Why didn't he go into Canaan? Why didn't he go, hey, Dad, just wanted to tell you about me. You know, I happen to be the governor of the land down in Egypt, just in case you need some help. That's a really good question. And we don't know, we do know that he was going throughout the land, and that opportunity presumably would have presented itself. So I'm not going to speculate about what he actually, or why he did what or didn't do what he did. So Joseph remembers his dreams, and immediately, you know, we have this reference back to dreams. And dreams represent for Joseph the word of God. This is the revelation of God. Remember, Joseph said that interpretations of dreams come from the Lord. And we've seen how Joseph has been used to explain dreams before Pharaoh. That's why he ended up getting to the high position in the first place. And it was in God's time that now, you know, the situation happened. And so what Joseph has done is inculcated the revelation of God into his life, thought about that. You got a lot of time to think when you're in prison. And even when you are in charge of the other prisoners, you still have a lot of time to sit and think. And at some point, you transition from, why am I into prison, into something useful. Rather than burrowing down on that, you go down that, you know, that downward spiral. But he has thought about, stored up, and seen that there is a purpose. Even in this chapter, we see that we're on Genesis 42. So, sorry, it says it up there. Okay, here we go. Joseph says, you are spies. And this is something that Joseph, as the governor of the land, would have to be concerned about. This is, nakedness of the land is a national security issue. We might even say that this famine is an existential threat to the nation. If the nation cannot be fed, the people die. And you now have your population decimated because of a famine. So what he says and that concern would be front and center with anybody that would come before him. And presumably all of the guys that are from outside of the borders of Egypt end up coming to him. Presumably he would have, you know, given to the local magistrates the responsibility for divvying out some of that food. He can't do that himself. But when it comes to the foreigners that are now coming into the land, as the text has shown us, then they would be interacting with Joseph himself. So it's a threat. But it says right there, the text says, Joseph recognized his brothers. And so the question that is before us is this a lie? Is this something that is not true? Okay? That question is going to stay out there. I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to give some context to that. But why the false front? In Joseph, you have a godly individual. The instruction that he received in his early life has carried over. In this chapter, he declares himself to be monotheistic. I believe in God, you know, and I fear God. So That is a testimony that he will speak before his brothers. And yet he says, you are spies. So let's ask that first question. Is it possible that the sons are false? Their immediate defense is, we're not spies. Okay, well, that doesn't help. You know, the thief says, I'm not a thief. And, you know, self-testimony is not necessarily valid. But what they say is that we are the brothers of one father. And sons of one father, brothers, all of us are brothers. That is more likely. That's a pretty good defense. If we're spies, you wouldn't want all of the one, you know, from one family to go in there. They may be devoted to the cause of, you know, trying to overturn Egypt's soft underbelly and gain some advantage from that. Or it's possible that they're just coming down there for food. And they're trying to say, hey, we're in need. We need some food. And but now let's backtrack. What do we know about these brothers? What do we know? What does Joseph know about these brothers? These brothers, you know, have been false. And so those falsehoods, you know, maybe it's tough to kind of connect those two to say, you're lying about me and what to do and, you know, where what you want to do with me after I interpreted those dreams when I was a kid. That falsehood that is inherent in selling your brother into slavery, is that, you know, part and parcel of the same thing? Well, yeah, they still are false. But again, like I said, I'm not going to resolve that question necessarily. Here's another consideration. He puts them into prison. He puts them into prison for 3 days. Oh, wow, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, except when you start thinking about where has Joseph been and what, you know, when you go, you know, a very, very, very long period of time being in prison and being in charge of prisoners and being subject to all of the treatment that goes on in prison, 3 days is not much. And so that, you know, in Joseph's reference point, that isn't much. To them, it's going to be kind of horrific, and it's going to concern them. It's going to scare them. The sons don't recognize that it's Joseph, and the sons, you know, think he's the number one dude. He's in charge of the land. That's what they end up telling to Jacob later on. But we also note that this is a test, and but it's not revenge. It would be very easy for Joseph to crush them and, you know, maybe send some grain back for Jacob and Benjamin. But if he wanted to exercise revenge, this would be very easy. Okay. I'm sorry. I'm going way too fast. Any questions, comments so far? Yes. Perfect. We'll take it at face value that what they said, they're honest men in relation to their purpose, they're, you know, as they go before Joseph, and they want some grain. Okay, that's an honest statement, but you're exactly right. And that actually comes out in the rest of the text, right? You know, So this is a test, and he is putting the thumbscrews to these guys, even though the testing is not revenge. It's hard to hold those two together, you know, in our minds. But yes, Karen. Yes, very good. I didn't explain that well, but the test, that is, you know, why the test? To train them. And why the test for us? ... You know, to train us in righteousness and to point us back to God. And you're not going to get out of this thing alive. So what he does find out about is the family. What's going on? Where's Benjamin? What's going on with Jacob? You know, so they're coming down here at Jacob's insistence, and Benjamin is still alive, and he finds that information out because he's like, you know, he knows who they are. He can ask very specific questions. So the test itself, 3 days in prison, and now bring Benjamin back. Heather. That's true. That's a great observation. If you guys didn't hear that in the back, it's a perfect observation that if Heather said that if they find out, or if Jacob finds out that Joseph is still alive, guess what? That means that the sons are liars. You know, that they told Dad that. But that's fantastic. Very good. He declares before these guys that I fear God. He didn't need to say that. As soon as he declares that he is monotheistic, it's like the, you know, the little Christian symbol on the back of your car, you know, when you're going X number of miles over the speed limit. I'm not going to fill in the blanks there. But when you say that you are a Christian, when you say that I fear God, when you say, you know, all of a sudden you've put yourself underneath somebody else's authority. You've said, these are the things that I am accountable to, and I am accountable to God. And the things that I do are accountable to God. So it could be that that statement would be helpful in lessening the fear of the brothers. There's a contrast here. What the pagan culture versus the you know, the Israelites and this Hebrew family, and they think he's a pagan, to say, I fear God, that's going to be shocking to them. But, you know, we don't get any clue from the text about whether that gives them comfort or not. It almost seems like it goes the opposite direction, but this is a humble statement from a guy who's been in prison, you know, for a long time, and he has learned humility. He has learned the fear of the Lord by being in prison. And Matthew Henry at this point says, the fear of God will be a check upon those that are in power. And, you know, that statement is a true statement regardless of whether the person acknowledges it or not. But if the person acknowledges it, now all of a sudden, he's not pointing to himself as the standard. He's pointing to God as the standard. And now you can hold me accountable to those rules and regulations, that belief system, and so forth. Any other comments so far? Then we get into the confession. And They're speaking in Hebrew. He's speaking through an interpreter, and they think that he can't hear, but he can hear, and he knows the language, and Joseph does, and he can hear what they end up saying. And so then basically he hears their confession about they did wrong. They did wrong at selling Joseph into slavery. And we see here now the conscience at work. And we see this conscience coming right to the fore. And one of the amazing things about this chapter is its focus on the effects of a guilty conscience. And so then that's going to frame our discussion for the rest of the chapter. Matthew Henry says that affliction awakens conscience. I really like that statement. That's another one of those gems that you go, why am I under affliction? Why am I having to do why? I mean, we all have been there. We all maybe are there right now. And one answer, one possible answer, is the instruction, you know, that now I'm having to admit that maybe I didn't do right. In our, we're going to be fasting this week, and in that fasting, one of the things that that Stephen put out through Brockle and Thomas Boston is to go before the Lord and confess your sin, and not just, Lord, I've sinned, you know, forgive me. Okay, good, check, you know, move on. No, we got to do the deep dive. We got to get very specific. Affliction ends up awakening that conscience. And now they see that the results, a direct result, they can see from that to where they are right now. And they have guilt. Guilt concerning their brother. Guilt concerning having put him into slavery. They wanted to kill him, you know. Reuben comes out and said, but wait a minute, I told you guys not to do this. And Reuben had warned them. And Matthew Henry's point at this juncture is to say that a clear conscience is worth the price. So I mentioned at the time when we were talking about Reuben that if Reuben had gone to the full extent of saving his brother, he would have been killed. He would have been killed by the other brothers. And because that's the mindset that they were in at that point. So he recognized that. He comes up with the scheme to come back and get Joseph out. They've already sold him into slavery. I told you not to do that, you know, and that having that clear conscience, even though he was not decisive in coming against that plan, still will recognize that Reuben himself is that guy who can pin the tail on the donkey. They say we're guilty. Reuben can point out the fuller aspects of that because Reuben is less complicit in that. Okay. We also see here the tenderness of Joseph. And he hears this confession, and he has to turn away. And so he's the ruler of the land. But, you know, he doesn't need to be tender before his brothers, and yet this is the heart of Joseph. And so why is it that he chooses Simeon? We'll remember back to Simeon, and Simeon and Levi were the ones that killed the Shechemites, took advantage of them using the covenant sign using that against the Shechemites. It's also possible that as Joseph looks out over his brothers and he sees that confession that, you know, Simeon is the one in the back going, who cares? You know, so, okay, Simeon, You're the one. You're the one that's going to stay back. By the way, they didn't all have to stay there. He let all of them go except for one. So we'll note that and, you know, give Joseph credit for that. So he bound Simeon before their eyes. Again, this is going to be part of the test. They watch him being bound right in front of them and, you know, then put into to prison. That's not helpful, you know, in terms of the maybe comforting them, but it is helpful in terms of the test and taking that test to the next level. They get back home, and they find out that their money was restored. Good or bad? What do you guys think? You don't think it's a good thing that, why? Okay, and that's a very good point, Samuel. And that is what they think. So, Henry, guilty consciences are apt to take good providences in a bad sense. Is it better to have more money, or is it better to have less money? I mean, this could be viewed as a blessing from this guy who said, "I fear God." That's one possible interpretation. Or they could say, "We're Hebrews, they're Egyptians, we're at enmity with each other, there's bad blood between us, and we cannot accept this. There's got to be some ulterior motive here." And that is the interpretation that they take. But in fact, Joseph does bless the family, and they end up getting the food that they asked for, and they get their money. And they can't see, all they can see is because of the guilt, they can't see the blessing that is given to them. So that's another one of those gems. Okay, Joseph blesses his family, and Jacob, you know, why would Jacob suspect wrongdoing on his son's part? That's, you know, what ends up happening here. He blames his sons. Now, Jacob's frame of mind is, I've lost Jacob. You want to take Benjamin down there? No way. And he's adamant about, I'm not allowing Benjamin to go down. So we're going to get delayed a few months about getting food. Just because of his focus on himself, on the children that he had from Rachel, the wife that he loved, and again, the dysfunctional family and favoritism comes back up again, and he fears that they were the ones that provoked the Egyptians, that they were the ones, the brothers, ended up being the cause of Joseph's reactions to them. But the problem is that Jacob's fears are not true, right? What he says is that Joseph is no more, Benjamin is no more, Simeon is no more, family is no more. This is all fear, you know, speaking. And so he is in a state of, you know, focusing on himself. Matthew Henry, true griefs may arise from false intelligence and suppositions. What was intended for good, Jacob perceives as evil, along with the brothers. And the bottom line is Benjamin is not going to go down, so he's going to stop that right then and there. Reuben, talking to the dysfunctional father, being dysfunctional himself, that's modern categories, I don't know if that's helpful or not, but can dead sons comfort a man who has dead sons? I mean, you know, this doesn't make any sense. To offer up your sons in place, you can kill my sons, you know, oh, great, that's going to bring me a lot of comfort. I'm going to feel really good when I find out that, you know, I've got more sons that are taken away from me, when Benjamin's taken away from me. So the bottom line is that Jacob does not trust his sons. Trust is essential. Trust, you know, a family can't get by without trust. And yet Jacob doesn't trust his sons. So, and we're left kind of right in the middle. We're left in the lurch right there, but at the end of chapter 42. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Heather. This money that they received back was the money that they paid for the grain. It wasn't for selling Joseph into slavery. So is that your question? Am I understanding you correctly? Oh, yeah. No, I mean, Jacob sees the same thing that they do. And they can't explain it. And all of them are fearful. And that's the point here, is that a guilty conscience can't see the blessing that is inherent in that money being given to them. They don't consider the possibility that maybe Joseph is blessing them or God is blessing them. That's off the table because they can't, because of a guilty conscience. Other thoughts? Good question, though. Karen. He's got to be able to see that. Yeah. Because I can't trust myself. If he recognizes that about himself. Exactly. And the necessity then for us to learn that lesson and to learn about confession and reestablishing that relationship rather than hardening the heart, going, oh, it's not me, those sons of mine, you know, it's them. No, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Perfect. Absolutely. And I agree 100%. That's well said. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the witness of our consciences. As we come before you, Lord, may we be quick to repent of the sins that we know about in our lives, Lord, even recognizing that we hide sins from ourselves, Father, but you reveal them and you use affliction to do that, Lord, so we pray that we would have that tender conscience before you, Lord, a conscience void of offense, being quick to repent and to turn back to you and accept the forgiveness that you offer in your Son. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons in the pages of Scripture and help us to apply those, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.